in order to beat death. And that's the problem, because on our own, we are dead and trying to save ourselves and failing. We can't beat death on our own. We're all dead. We're all enslaved to sin and to the devil. And we are all subject to God's punishment. In verse 1, Paul writes that we are dead in the trespasses and the sins in which we once walked. And that's true of all of us. Paul is not pointing outside the church to say bad things about people outside the church, but he's pointing at us. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul is focusing on the lives that we once led. And what does it mean to be dead toward God? If you look back at chapter 1, we can already see some examples by opposition. I talked about being orphaned and poor and guilty before God. And we even think, what is it like to be physically dead? There's nothing to see, nothing to hear, no taste, no touch. Just a corpse, just there. And that's who we all were towards God. We were enslaved to sin and the devil alongside everybody in the world. Moving on, we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were enslaved to this prince. In ancient cosmology, the air was this space between the earth and the moon, and that's where the gods and the demons lived. So that's what Paul is referring to. Their prince, the prince of the power of the air, that's the enemy, that's Satan. And so we were following the course of the world. We were being forced marched in a history that rebels against God. We were under the power of the evil one. And as I look at this, as I see that this is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and that's sort of a Hebrew phrase, you know, you didn't necessarily describe somebody as disobedient. You would call them a son of disobedience, a person characterized by disobedience. And so any criticism that we might level or that Paul might level at different times against people who are outside the church who reject Christ today, that was true of us. That's who we were. And it wasn't even just that we were enslaved to Satan, but we were willing. We willingly participated in this because we carried out the desires of our own bodies and mind. We were enslaved to our own sinful desires. We didn't just happen to be on the wrong path. We were just straight up rejecting Jesus Christ. We were satisfying and glorifying ourselves instead of God. And again, I mean, at best, maybe we wanted to be different. Maybe we were working on a self-salvation project. Maybe we were going to church and singing the songs and yet had dead hearts and the wrong motives. And at worst, we might have been suffering from Stockholm Syndrome, enslaved to the evil one, and to our own sinful desires, believing that these were good things, and even being gaslighted by a world that told us that these things were good. And in fact, the world was gaslighting us. That term comes from the play Gaslight, where a man who is trying to drive his wife crazy keeps on turning down the light in the house. And whenever she notices it, he says, "No, you're crazy. The lights are just as bright as they once were." Outside of Christ, if you have a sense that the path that you're on is not right. The world is there and ready to tell you, no, you're crazy. This is the right path. You're doing exactly what you should be. Just keep on trucking. This is the way to be, satisfying your desires. What higher goal could there possibly be? But these passions of our flesh, they don't just come in disreputable forms. They can come in very respectable forms. Greed can be respectable. Materialism can be respectable. Making a profit and exploiting people in the process can be made to look respectable. Even things like political correctness, which start from the right motives and yet so often keep people from saying the truth. That can look respectable too. But the difference is that Christ-likeness is self-denial. All of these other things are self-salvation projects, but they're seeking to satisfy our own desires. Our own sense of salvation is uninformed by God. Christ-likeness is a life of death to self, but we weren't doing it. Instead, we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were subject to God's punishment, which is death. We were subject to his wrath, and this is one of those cases in Scripture where it's a both and. That children of wrath picture. Remember the sons of disobedience, children of wrath? We were wrathful towards God. And we were also subject to God's wrath. And God's wrath is a very predictable wrath. Because there is one situation that he acts wrathful towards, and that's evil. He is not capricious. He is not moody. He's completely predictable in his reaction to evil. He must destroy it. God is wrathful towards evil, and that's exactly the type of life, the mode of life that we were walking in. And so, this should call us now to humility, because we have more in common with those outside the church than we sometimes care to admit. Like I said, Paul is pointing the finger at his hearers in the church. He's not complaining about those who are on the outside. And we have to remember, if this is true, if we trust Paul on this, weren't saved because we're made of better stuff than the people who are outside of the church, because we're made of the exact same stuff. We are made of the exact same stuff as the entire rest of humanity. And so we should be humble. And yet in the church, we, being still human, being still not in our glorified state, we still often work towards saving ourselves, whether it's by self-righteousness or by looking good on the outside but satisfying our sinful desires in secret. We cover up our sin instead of confessing it. We care more about looking good to the people that are around us in the church than actually repenting of our sin, even if it's public, and thereby actually turning towards God. So we're in a bit of a pickle here. That's the understatement of ever. And yet, there is a great reversal coming. If you look in verse 4, but God. We have been talking about everything that we were doing, we who believe in Jesus Christ were doing. And we couldn't help but continue in that practice. And there is only one person who could undo that. But God. Everything gets turned around. Everything that I've just mentioned, the death, the enslavement, and the subjection to God's punishment is going to be reversed. And Paul treats them in order. Because in Christ, God has made us alive. And in Christ, God sets us free from slavery to the devil and our sinful desires. And in fact, he elevates us as princes and princesses alongside of him. And far from preparing punishment for us, he prepares a reward for us. Every element of being dead from verses 1-3, God is undoing and reversing. And not just turning around a little bit, but turning around 180 degrees and going as far as he can in the new direction. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He's taken the initiative. He's performed the work to reverse our life's course. We were running away from God. And he has turned us around so that now we run toward him. And Jesus died. He suffered the death with us. We suffered death with him. Jesus rose again. God made us alive with Jesus. And Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. And God raises us up with him. None of us at God's right hand, but alongside of Jesus. I keep on turning to Hebrews as I think about this, that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us and bringing us up to the throne room of God with him as his loyal people. All because God was rich in mercy and loved us with a great love. In Christ, God reverses that death that we suffered in verse 1. He made us alive together with Christ. I mean, can you imagine, being by a corpse and it springs to life? And not, a silly zombie picture like you see in the movies, but intelligent, talking with all of their faculties. God makes us spiritually alive. And in the life to come, he will raise up our bodies too. God undoes all of these curses from verses 1-3. And in fact, this verse 5 sums up the entire passage. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Sums up the entire passage. And what is it that gives life to us spiritually? We talked about this a chapter ago, that it's the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. The revelation of the Holy Spirit gives us life. And gives God's presence to us. And so God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places. In Christ and with Christ, God looses the bonds of slavery and elevates our position. He doesn't just release us from slavery and make us citizens. He makes us royalty. And again, this is with Jesus Christ. We have been seated in a place of honor. Being seated rather than standing is a place of honor. And so God raises us up to honor alongside our Savior, Jesus Christ. He does that for us now so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so in Christ, God reverses the judgment of death and gives us an eternal reward instead. And this is sounding suspiciously familiar to some of the description of inheritance from chapter 1. Remember from chapter 1, verse 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained the blessings that God promises to His people through Abraham and through all the covenants of provision for our needs, of posterity, and of all the blessings that God has to offer to His people. Paul's descriptions of God's kindness bear a lot of resemblance to inscriptions that we find in the ancient Roman Empire that praised the emperor. The same type of language was used of the emperor. Listen to this again. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that if you think that the emperor is so great, Jesus is the one who is truly great. Or sorry, that God in Christ shows us that He is truly great. Whatever you think in this world is truly great, God far surpasses it. And that doesn't mean that these blessings of this life are not real. They are. But in comparison with the blessings and the riches of God's kindness, there's no comparison. I mean, we look in Luke chapter 11, that's the passage where Jesus says, "No father among you, if your child asks for bread, will give him a stone." And it stands to reason that no father whose child asks for a stone will get a stone. The child will receive bread. And sometimes we don't know. We think that we're asking God for bread. We're asking for a stone, and God gives us bread. You see, our current death, resurrection, ascension, and Christ's glory that we experience in this life is only a tiny foretaste of what is to come. In the life to come, we will have perfect fellowship, no arguments, no hatred, no racism, no ethnocentrism, perfect love for one another. And perfect love for God, and perfect love for appreciating His blessings in life as they come from Him. Perfect understanding that God is the source of all blessings, and that relationship with Him is the purest blessing of all. We will be united with our Creator again. He will walk with us, dwell among us, in His city, in His world, just as He did when He walked in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve in the beginning of Genesis. And God is eager to do this for us. He does it in kindness. Does anybody ever grudgingly do things in kindness? It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. God does it in kindness because He's eager, because He loves His children. And we wonder how, why? How does this happen? Why does this happen? And Paul gives us a little insight into this, that God's grace is the source of this salvation, of taking us from death into life. It's God's grace that is the source of this. It is faith. Faith is the means by which He saves us. and it is transformed life that glorifies him is the purpose, is the why. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's an unearned gift that God has made us alive and set us free and elevated us and declared us innocent and declared us worthy of the reward that was due to Jesus Christ for his righteousness and his perfection. I mean, it's right there in 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ became sin so that our sin would be his and his righteousness would be ours. So God didn't save us because of something good in us, but because of his unearned favor, because of something good in him, because of the love toward us in him. This grace is a gift. It's a precious gift. It is the pearl of great price. It is the treasure in a field, so that we would not boast in ourselves, but boast in Jesus Christ and give glory to God for what he's done for us. And this reversal happens through faith, and a faith that is given to us by God to save us. It's not done by the good things that we do. It is worked. This salvation is worked through the faith that God plants in us. But it's the entire action of salvation. It is faith. It is grace and salvation that is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This meaning not just faith, but grace and salvation and faith. The entire work of salvation is God's gift to us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand that we should walk in them. God made us alive in Christ because we are his beloved creation. And that is to say, we're a creation designed to do good works. We are his workmanship. That's creation language. That Greek word there, poiema, that we translate workmanship, also equally well could be translated just creation. We are God's creation. We are God's workmanship. God put care into us. God is in the business of making handcrafted, small batch, artisanal Christians. We are works of art. We are God's work of art. And we've talked about the Holy Spirit being a seal on us. And maybe we can think of the Holy Spirit as being God's artist's signature on us. You see, God made us alive in Christ so that we would walk in good works. And, we sometimes ask in the exegesis of a text, is this a purpose clause or a result clause? And I'd say most of the time it's both. Why can't it be both? It is both. God prepared good works beforehand. That's a careful preparation. He prepared good works so that we would walk in them. And in Christ, we do. If we lived in poverty and then received an enormous inheritance, how could it help but change our lives? You know, if I suddenly were making $10,000 a month, I wouldn't just pretend it wasn't there. And neither do we who are in Christ just pretend that that salvation and those good works aren't there. And yet, that life that's lived in good works is not a repayment. We can't repay God for the gift of salvation that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. It can't be done. He's given us everything. He's given us everything. And our walking in good works can never repay him. We never have God in our debt. We can never make a deal with God, because we can never make up our debt to God. He sets us free from debt. He just plain loves us. And so it is out of freedom that we follow in the path that we ought to lead. You see, God transforms our hearts because we love Him freely, because of what He has done for us freely. When I was growing up, I loved reading the Boxcar Children books, and some of you probably remember them. And, the four children, Henry, Jesse, Violet, and Benny, they are orphans. And they're forced to make a home for themselves in an abandoned boxcar in the forest, hence the Boxcar Children. And they do this because they're afraid of their grandfather. They could go and live with their grandfather, but they believe that he's a cruel man. And so Henry, being the oldest, he makes a little money and he works odd jobs for a local doctor. But when Violet gets sick, he takes her into the doctor, and the doctor knows the grandfather and knows that he's looking for his four grandchildren. And the doctor knows that he's a good man. And so the doctor brings the grandfather to the children as he's caring for Violet, the younger sister. And when they learn of their grandfather's kindness, they go with him gladly. And they live life as his children. And of course, in the hundreds of books that follow, they solve mysteries together. But what is most interesting to me is that at the end, the grandfather has gone even above just taking them into his home. But he found that boxcar and he purchased it. Because even though the children were living as orphans, their life just in the boxcar, the love for each other, the adventures they had, was a beautiful thing. And so he provided that for them as well. And when we come out of death into life through Jesus Christ, God gives back to us the blessings that we did have in our former life. And he strips us of the curse. He does all of this in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.